preached through Daniel for the first time in Canberra, and it's a prophetic book. It requires a bit more work than, say, preaching through a gospel or epistle. And I thought, gee, it went well. The end of the series, an elder said to me, that was a lot of Daniel. And so I realised that not everyone loves spending time in the prophetic books, but I think it has been a blessing. I trust it has been, looking at God's word and also how Daniel informs our understanding of Revelation, of the times in which we live. It's such a wonderful book. As I said before, it's among the suffering, persecuted church, their favourite biblical books are always Daniel and Revelation, which I think are God's great books of comfort for the suffering church, especially in the face of persecution. So we're almost through Daniel. Thank you for hanging in there, all who've been here. We're looking at the last block. Daniel 10 through 12 is one unit. It's the final vision of Daniel. We won't do three chapters in one bite. Tonight we'll look at Daniel 10, which is the kind of the prologue to the final vision of Daniel. And then next time we'll look at Daniel 11 and 12, the conclusion of Daniel. So I'm going to invite Pastor Dad to come up the front, and he's going to read for us Daniel 10.
Thank you, Pastor Sun. I'll be reading from the NIV, again because it has the largest print, which helps us old chaps no end. Daniel chapter 10, verses 1 through 21. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up. And there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. Those who were with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. He said, "Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now been sent to you." And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then he continued, "Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come." While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face toward the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. I said to the one standing before me, "I am overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I feel very weak. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone, and I can hardly breathe." Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. "Do not be afraid, you who are highly esteemed," he said. "Peace, be strong now. Be strong." When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, "Speak, my Lord, since you've given me strength." So he said, "Do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. When I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." Amen. Thanks, Darren.
All lovely and clear. Daniel is a wonderful book. We saw in the first six chapters the most well-known accounts of Daniel, the lion's den, Daniel not eating the king's food, Daniel's friends surviving the great blaze, the terrible vanity of King Nebuchadnezzar. And we see how God keeps his remnant. God cares for his people no matter how terrible the empires appear that appear to be in charge. God is always in charge and he cares for his people. And the second half of Daniel, it divides into two very neatly, these visions of what is going to happen. And a lot of these visions concentrate on the kingdoms that were to come after Israel returns from exile under the Persian ruler and up to the Roman Empire, when Jesus, the one in Daniel 7, the Son of Man, is given an everlasting kingdom. He comes to inaugurate, not consummate, his kingdom in his first coming during the terrible rule of Rome. Now, we'll see next time, we'll look at the final vision in Daniel 11. Now, if you read through it, it's pretty hard reading. It's very complex. It's like reading a political novel, all these characters. But the big picture, as a bit of a preview, is really clear. Daniel 11 is an expansion of the vision of Daniel 8. Daniel 8, Daniel is told, you got this kingdom of Medo-Persia. It will be overcome soon by the kingdom of Greece. And we see in Daniel 11 the same two kingdoms. And the kind of the worst point, the point about which Daniel is warned and through him Israel, is that under the second kingdom, the kingdom of Greece, will come a wicked ruler who will actually oppress the people of God. He even banned Judaism. He had all their copies of the scriptures burned. And that was, of course, Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes means divine. He believed he was God. So we see here God warns Israel in great and perfect detail about the coming of this terrible, terrible oppressor. But also we see in Daniel 8, in Daniel 11, we'll see next time, there's a telescoping to the end as well. The final kind of outbreak of evil, the final Antichrist, before the kingdom of Jesus, the Son of Man, is consummated. So that's the big picture of this last vision. We see here it's given in the third year of Cyrus. Daniel's now at least 83, 84. He likely doesn't live much longer. The first group of people have already been sent back to Jerusalem from Babylon under the sponsorship of Cyrus. Daniel doesn't go. He's in his mid-80s. So he was captured as a 13, 14-year-old. It's now been 70 years. So that's where we're at. We'll pray, and then we'll unpack this in the time we have. Dear Father, I pray you would help us to just to see again this is your holy word. Father, even though we are separated by much distance, by much time, by much culture, Lord God, this is your timeless word. So Father, help us tonight to have ears to hear and hearts to receive the word you gave your church through the prophet Daniel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Quite a few years ago, there was a book that came out called The Daniel Plan. It had some good dietary stuff in it. A shortcoming was there was a lot of application of scripture that just wasn't good. And one of the implications was that God blessed Daniel back in the start of his time in Babylon because he became a vegan. Daniel ate chocos and kale and was blessed because of that. I mean, you may live longer if you eat chocos and kale, but you won't want to. It's a miserable way to live. And God didn't bless Daniel for eating chocos and kale. He blessed Daniel because Daniel wouldn't eat the king's polluted idol food. And why we know Daniel wasn't a vegan is because we see here in Daniel 10 in verse 3, He was normally eating meat, drinking wine. In short, Daniel was a man's man. No woke Daniel. He ate meat, he drank wine, and we love him for it. So please note, he wasn't eating chocos. That was, God blessed him for not eating the king's idolatrous food. And so we come to this last unit of Daniel. And so Daniel 10 is the prelude. It's the final appearance to Daniel. And Daniel 11 is the final vision. Again, we'll see next time, the big picture is very clear. It was a warning of what was to come up until the coming of Jesus. And so Daniel is now in his final chapter, the final part of his life. He's now in his 80s, and we see here that this is the final word that God gives Israel through Daniel, and it's not even for Daniel, because at the end of chapter 12, Daniel's told, seal up the word. It's not for you. Go your own way, Daniel. You're okay. You're going to die in peace. Whereas you get to Revelation, and it's don't seal it up, because the time is coming. But Daniel is told, seal it up. So we know that the word, the final vision, is not for Daniel's lifetime. It was for the people of Israel in the generations to come. Well, let's look at this passage, and we'll just look at it, the big picture. Starting with point one, Daniel in distress, in verses 1-3. We'll just read them again. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. And the word was true. And it was a great conflict, and he understood the word and had understanding of the vision. Now it switches to first person. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. So it's the third year of King Cyrus. Now again, we can't be sure, but a lot of Bible scholars believe that Cyrus is Darius. Daniel Aiken writes that Darius was likely a dynastic title, while Cyrus was his proper name. Darius means a rich and kingly, and one's a Median name and one's a Persian name. It's the kingdom of Medo-Persia. So it's the third year, and God had promised through Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, God even named Cyrus. So critics of the Bible say, well, Isaiah couldn't have written the whole book of Isaiah because Cyrus is named in Isaiah, and it is. And he writes before the exile because God is God. And God tells Isaiah that he is going to use Cyrus, God calls him my servant, to send the people of Israel back, just as God promised. Don't miss that. The Bible is accurate on every single word and line. They could keep just digging up more archaeological evidence of the absolute historicity and veracity of the Bible. And we know that the people of Israel were in Babylon for exactly 70 years, just as God promised. We know even from Babylonian records that was a case. And we know from the records of the Medo-Persian Empire that King Cyrus was a very generous man, and he paid to send the Israelites back to Israel, just as God said he would. So Daniel's now in Babylon. The first lot of people have gone back to build the temple. It wasn't going well. They had opposition. But a word comes to Daniel there in verse 1, and it's a word for revelation. I think it may be the vision that is explained to him in Daniel 11. And we're told there in verse 1 that the word was true and it was a great conflict or a great war. And I think we're talking now about the coming of the Greek Empire. And for a while, Israel did okay until the rise of Antiochus Epiphanes. The most evil, I think he was probably likely demon-possessed because he was determined to destroy the worship of Yahweh. And he was a terrible kind of an antichrist. And so I think that he is given a vision here, Daniel, of this coming conflict in verse 1. And he said he understood the vision. Now, he's already been given this vision in Daniel 8. So I think we're seeing why he's seeing the picture now is that the visions Daniel was given echoed. They restated what was to come. And of course, Daniel 7 looked ahead right forward to the actual coming then after Greece of Rome, the terrible beastly empire, which would bring great suffering. But during that empire, one would come, the Son of Man, and be given a kingdom that is everlasting. But here we see Daniel in verse 2 is in grief. He's likely a very old man. He's not grieving for himself. This is a real man of God. He's grieving for the people because the exile is finally at an end. They're being sent back. They're even being paid to go back. And yet their suffering isn't going to be over. And they were still suffering terribly when Jesus comes, which is why they tried to make him king by force, because the Romans were so cruelly oppressing the people of Israel. You know, the entire Roman Empire, every country was commanded to provide men for the great Roman army. The only country that said no was Israel. And the Romans even killed Israelite men to punish them, and Israelite men said no. They even offered their necks and said, kill us, we are not going to serve. They were famously immovable. And so when Jesus comes, the Israelites were suffering terribly, and they hated the Roman Empire. So when they heard Messiah is here, they thought, of course, of a political leader. And so even when he tells his disciples about going to the cross, they can't accept that, because they hated Rome so much. Well, of course, the paradox or the irony is that in God's timing, Christianity overcame the Roman Empire. Eventually, the Emperor Constantine became a Christian, or at least a Christian sympathizer. And the Roman Empire now is long gone. The kingdom of Jesus is here. It's still to come in its final form. But his word is spreading across the entire world. Even behind the bamboo curtain, the iron curtain, people are hearing the gospel and coming to faith in Jesus. So that's the good news of Daniel 7. Daniel 11 is about what's to come between Daniel and the coming of Jesus. And so Daniel sees this vision, and he goes into grief. For 3 weeks, he goes into great distress. So we come to point 2, which is Daniel is devastated by a divine encounter. Looking now at verses 4 through 9, we read there that on the 24th day of the first month, Daniel writes, again now in first person from verse 2, I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris. The next slide, you can see a map, I hope, of the ancient world, and there is the Tigris. So Daniel's now living in Babylon. He also often operates out of Susa. Susa was the HQ of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we read about his previous vision. He was in Susa, at least in spirit. But Babylon, it's literally 2,700 kilometers away from Jerusalem. So when Daniel prays towards Jerusalem, as we read about through Daniel, he's praying to Jerusalem a long, long way away. And he's there, and we see there in verse 4 that he's standing on the bank of the Tigris. Now, that's not in the spirit, not a vision. He's literally on the bank of Tigris, which you see there. If you go to the next slide, that is the Tigris today. Doesn't look so impressive, but as colourful as the Brisbane River, which is always called the Upside Down River because it's so brown. But yeah, that's the Tigris. Next slide, you can see also another photo, a wider part of the Tigris. And Daniel is almost certainly there physically when he has the vision of Daniel 10. So he's on this riverbank with some men. He's still likely a governor. For King Cyrus, he was highly regarded, and he's standing there on the bank, and he's given a vision. Look at verse 5 through 9. This vision is staggering. Now, it's important to notice this vision and the details, because Bible scholars actually debate. They argue over who does Daniel see here. So let's just read those verses, 5 through 9. We read, Daniel says, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel alone, saw the vision. For the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. Then I heard the sound of his words. And as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Now, there are only two possible beings this could be. So some scholars say it's an angel, a mighty angel. We know an angel touches him in verse 10. And we know that's an angel in verse 10, and we'll see why in a minute. But no, I think that the majority of Reformed scholars are right in saying this is a Christophany. This is Jesus. He sees Jesus. And how do I know? Because this is how God is described in Isaiah 6. This is how Jesus is described in Revelation 1. Listen to the, now, just having looked at that imagery, listen to how John describes Jesus in Revelation 1. Jesus is no longer in his humiliation. When John sees Jesus in Revelation 1, he's seeing the shining Shekinah glory of glorified, resurrected, ascended Jesus. And listen to how he describes it. John writes, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, the churches, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his hair were white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, his feet like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength." It's a Christophany. I'm almost certain he sees Jesus. When Isaiah sees God in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is ruined. He says, "I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips." When confronted with a vision of God in his throne, yes, it's wonderful. It's glorious. But that shining, holy light of God just shows us how dirty we are. When Peter realized who Jesus was, when Jesus caused that great miraculous catch, what does he say? "Oh, thank you for the fish." No, he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." And I think just in the same way here, Daniel, confronted with the shining Shekinah glory, it's beyond description. He has to use kind of images of pearls and of gems and of gold to describe the shining glory of Jesus. And he faints. And he passes out. And that's just the way people react when they see God, when they have a Christophany or a theophany. And I think this is here Jesus appearing to Daniel in great grace. And we see why. It's because Daniel is greatly esteemed, greatly loved. Well, point three is this. Daniel's prayers prompt an angelic appearance, looking at verses 10 through 14. There was a movie quite a few years ago and also a video game series called Prince of Persia, which all sounds nice and cute and innocent and kind of Aladdin-ish. Well, Prince of Persia appears in the Bible. It's a demon. And so I wonder about the origins of that game and that movie, but nothing Aladdin about it. Now, why this is really significant, and we're not going to dig into this and spend hours, we could, because we see here in Daniel 10 one of those places in the Bible where the curtain is peeled back and there's this great cosmic conflict in the heavenlies. And sometimes in the West, we live in a very materialistic culture. The culture gets into the church rather than the church going out into the culture. Sometimes as Christians, even Reformed Christians, we almost downplay the fact that there is this great spiritual dimension. There is this great spiritual warfare. We see it throughout Scripture. And we see glimpses. And Paul writes about it all the time. And when you read Paul warning us that we fight against, our battle is against the heavenlies, not against flesh and blood, he's not being poetic. He's being literal. If you are in Christ, you have been saved out of the kingdom of darkness. Satan no longer has you in his grasp. But he wants to destroy you. Satan and the demonic realm, they love ripping down churches. Anywhere people are living for Christ, proclaiming the gospel, you are under attack. Anyone here, and there's many here tonight, Des, John and others who have served in full-time ministry, they'll tell you about spiritual warfare. When you lift your head out of the trenches, whether it's part-time, full-time, ministry, missions, you know about spiritual warfare. Satan comes at you in so many ways, and you have to be on guard. And we'll see here in Daniel just a glimpse of that spiritual dimension. And we, as Reformed Christians, need to do more to understand it's a reality. We need to be more prayerful and less worldly. So we see here he's given a vision of Jesus. He faints. Now, in verse 10, a person talks to him, who I believe is not the person he sees in the first verses. I believe that was a Christophany. The language fits being a Christophany. In verse 10, he's talking now to an angel, an angelic intercessor. And we know that because this angel is not all-powerful. He doesn't have the power of Jesus. So let's just read verses 10 through 14. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. So this is the third time Daniel has been touched directly by an angel. And you mustn't again miss what they say to him. Daniel, man greatly loved. It's a beautiful phrase there in the Hebrew. It means highly esteemed, greatly treasured. There's an echo of that when Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, who's also involved here, appears to Mary in Luke 1:28, and he says to Mary, greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. The phrase is used of Jesus at his baptism, and then the Father says, this is my beloved one, my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But the good news is that if you are in Christ, God says this of you. O Des, O John, greatly loved, greatly treasured. Does it just blow your mind? God doesn't just forgive our sins. He loves us. He treasures us. Paul says we are blessed in the beloved in Ephesians 1 verse 6. Jesus says in John 17 verse 22, the glory, says to the Father, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Well, that should actually hurt your brain. It hurts my brain. That God the Father loves me as he loves Jesus. That's almost too much, isn't it? We can't comprehend. Daniel, dearly loved. You and I are dearly loved. So just a couple of principles out of what we've just read. Firstly, the angel comes to him and says that from the first day he began praying, his prayers have been answered. His prayers have been heard. God hears our prayers. Now, in Daniel's case, he was praying with great earnestness. And I think this should be a bit of a challenge to us. We may not go without meat and wine for 3 weeks, but it's good to set aside time to pray. And I am absolutely convinced that nothing is harder for us than time spent in prayer, because it's spiritual warfare. I can spend hours reading my Bible and loving it, but try spending hours in prayer. I do believe your flesh, you feel there's any reason to not pray in great length. How often do our prayers become a quick checklist? What we need. Jesus would spend the night in prayer to his Father. How much more do we need to pray? Daniel was praying and fasting and just committing himself, devoting himself to prayer. So it's a reminder, God hears our prayers. God, in Daniel's case, sends an angel. Now, we know from Hebrews that God speaks to us through his Son. Don't expect Gabriel to knock on your door. It's okay. We have the whole counsel of God, the whole word of God. God speaks to us through his Son. God speaks to us through the indwelling Spirit. We are more blessed than Daniel. We live on this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost. But a couple of other things I want to note. I think they're really important. I think we often miss this as 21st century Western Christians. Look at verse 13. There is a great spiritual warfare. He says, the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now, let no one persuade you that these are human kings and princes. They're just not, because Michael is called the chief prince, and Michael is the angel Michael, who we encounter over and over. We're talking here about demonic powers that were battling against the covenant people of God. Michael is a mighty archangel. When he turns up in the Bible, it's significant. He's actually this great warrior. We read in Jude 9, in Revelation 12, verse 7, that he leads the heavenly battles against Satan and the evil ones. Now again, this goes beyond what we know and understand. We can't go beyond what we're told, but we know he's a mighty angelic being that leads the heavenly armies, and he comes as a messenger. But note also that in God's providence, he allows here even the demonic powers to battle the angelic powers. He says here, the king of Persia, verse 13, withstood me 21 days. And that's kind of mysterious. We don't really know a lot about what is happening there. But there is a great battle in the cosmic realm. We read a lot about it in Paul's letters. And by understanding Daniel, we get a better understanding of when Paul is speaking about spiritual warfare, about the authorities in the heavenly places, he's not being poetic. He's being literal. Warren Wiersbe writes this: well-meaning people may scoff at the idea of demonic forces and good and evil angels, but the fact remains, this is biblical theology. When Lucifer rebelled against God and was judged, some of the angels fell with him and became the demonic evil angels that oppose Christ and obey Satan. We are involved in spiritual warfare. Now we see here that the cosmic geography of the Old Testament. Now only given a little bit of a brief glimpse here, but something's going on. There are these regional demonic powers. We read about the prince of Persia, the prince of Greece. We've already seen in the visions these human powers, these human kingdoms are described as being beastly. They're anti-God. And we read here that in some way there are demonic powers in these rules. Well, it's interesting how I think something massive changes at the cross. Yes, there are demonic powers today, and I'm not going to say more than I can say from Scripture, but Paul writes a lot about something cosmic has changed. We read in Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, there's an implication of a disinheritance of the nations. And we read, I think we see in Pentecost, a regathering of the nations under Jesus. And listen to what Paul says. Paul says that the cosmic forces, the rulers and authorities, that's the demonic powers, the fallen angels, they're called rulers and authorities, have been disarmed and put to shame by the cross. So yes, there is spiritual warfare. I don't believe it's the same kind of cosmic geography, because Jesus triumphed over them at the cross. He put them to shame. Something has changed. You see, before the cross, to come to Yahweh, to be saved, you had to come to Israel. You had to come in here. At Jesus' ascension, what does he say? Take the gospel to all nations. He's reclaiming the nations. And we are the wild olive branches grafted in. Yes, it's a spiritual warfare, but things have changed drastically. There's this cosmic change. Paul says he has put to shame and disarmed the rulers and the authorities. Colossians 2:15. So, important thing to note is that there is a spiritual warfare. And one of the great letters is Ephesians. We have all these words of encouragement. He spends the first half of the letter saying, look at all God has given you. He's lavished you with grace and with power and with the indwelling spirit. Now, put on the gospel armor and stand when the day of attack comes. Because if you are in Christ, and especially if you are following him well, serving him, you will face attack. Talked to a young man many years ago who was working for a great Christian organization, and they were proclaiming the gospel through media like radio to the Middle East, to all these places you could never go in person. They were proclaiming the gospel, having it broadcast in the people's local languages. And I said, what a blessing. But all these young people working together, I said, what a blessing. And he said, yeah, it is, but you'd be surprised at how we get under attack. And conflict gets in. And people fall out, and there's all kinds of division, even in this wonderful frontline ministry. We are in spiritual warfare, and Daniel reminds us it's very real. We have no power over the powers in the heavenlies, but Jesus has overcome. And if you are in Christ, you are safe. Yes, you can be oppressed. You can even be attacked. You can't be possessed, and you can't lose your salvation if you are in Christ. I remember hearing Philip Jensen once talking about a pastor who was on this Christian radio chat. And the interviewer said to him, you know, you've been following Christ for 50 years now. You've been pastoring for 35 years. You're a very mature pastor. Is there any area of sin where you feel it's not really a source of temptation? And the man said, yeah, I believe that I have a very wonderful, mature Christian marriage. Love my wife. She loves me. We're very solid. We have this wonderful united front. I believe that's an area where I don't feel temptation. And according to Mr. Jensen, a few years later, he fell into adultery and his ministry was destroyed. Be careful that you we're not out of the reach of sin. Temptation. We have three enemies: the flesh, the world, and the devil. And he loves seeing churches bust up. Had a field day during COVID. Love seeing high-profile Christians plunge into public sin, Steve Lawson style, scandalizes the gospel. We're called to walk in Christ, and yes, we are saved through faith in him, but we are also called to apply ourselves to walking in step with the Spirit. We're told that to walk in the good works that God has prepared for you to walk in. How you walk matters, and look at Daniel. Don't forget, it is real spiritual warfare. This is not metaphor. It's a reality. I think if we knew the realities, it would be frightening. But you're in Christ, you have nothing to fear. Well, our last point is this. Daniel restored by angelic encouragement. So the angel touches Daniel and enables him to speak. And Daniel is encouraged. And again, he said that of Daniel, you are greatly loved, you are greatly treasured. And Daniel is told to fear not, but be strong and of good courage. He needs this strengthening to prepare him for the vision of Daniel 11. We'll look at that next time, this vision, which again just gives more detail about what is to come. But Daniel is told right at the end, Daniel, go your way. It's not going to happen in your lifetime. But we see here Daniel's been prepared for his final word to write down to keep for the people of God. Well, we're given here a glimpse behind the curtain. And it's a wonderful book. And we see things that we often don't think about. But we are reminded that if you are in Christ, you have been saved out of the kingdom of the prince of the power of this air, saved into the kingdom of Jesus. He's already reigning. Stephen, as he died, saw Jesus at his father's side, standing, waiting for him, standing at God's throne, ruling. We are reminded here that the prayer of a righteous or a Christ-following man or woman avails much. Daniel was used mightily by God, not because he was a theological genius, he was a prayer warrior.